The word of the Lord comes to us tonight from Zechariah. We're continuing with the visions in Zechariah. And we've had the two central visions, the restoration of the high priest, and now the restoration of the king. And going out, we're now going to talk about how God deals with his land. Zechariah 5, verses 1 through 4. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "What is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land? For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timbers and stones." This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Too often, dear Heavenly Father, it's easy to hear your word and to do so without caring about your holiness. It's too easy to hear what you have said and to care about other things and how it will help my life, and to see the Bible as a compendium of problems and answers, as a self-help manual. But we ask that as we hear your word tonight, you would help us to take time to be holy. We want to speak with you. We want to hear with you. We want to converse with you in your word. We don't want to rush on to worldly things that are around us. And we ask that you would keep all those things that are on our minds, our to-do lists, the anxieties of this coming week, put them aside. Help us rest and be quiet. Don't let us run ahead of you thinking we know better about your word. Help us to wait for you. And dear Heavenly Father, as you have hard things to say in this passage, calm the soul of each and every one of us so that even in the hard things, we know your gospel is good, your spirit is great, and he will transform us by the hearing of your word. It's in Jesus' name, the word incarnate, that we pray. Amen. One of the things that's interesting about building up and down the Front Range, and I'm not exactly sure if this takes place in Cheyenne, but down in Colorado area, you want to build, and you look, and like, well, there's land everywhere. Why don't you just build a nice house here, build a good building here? And then somebody tells you everything that's wrong with the soil. Well, there's expansive clay. There's bentonite below here. And if you build on this and the clay expands and contracts, it's like taking your foundation and spreading it out and compressing it and spreading out and compressing it until you have cracks all over your walls and your house is sinking. And you can't build over there because there's a coal mine there and there's a coal mine there. A development near where Robin and I live, it looked like an ideal place to build. A farmer had been herding his cattle all over this land. It's right smack dab in the middle of homes that are going for $1 million a pop. That's a waste of cattle on million-dollar land. But then when they started to develop it, all the earth-moving equipment came in. And they were digging down 5 feet, 10 feet, 15 feet, 20 feet. You're watching. The soil was just going away. They were taking side dump trucks out like crazy. Big, heavy, large clods of clay that were just unusable. You can't build upon. But somebody had a vision. We need to put a downtown in here. We need to put homes in here. We can put in buildings that are 5 stories with apartments. But we got to clear the land. 1 month went by. 2 months went by. 3 months. 4 months. After 5, 6 months, I asked Robin, what is going on there? Are they going to do anything? They started hauling in more soil, different soil. They started hauling in antifreeze elements that they could mend in with the clay that was still down there. 7 months, 8 months, a full year of soil amending, and then the building process took place. Now here, up to this point, we've had the most hopeful visions given to Zechariah about the future of the people of Judea and Jerusalem. They're gone in exile for their sins. And when they come back, what's left of the land? Not much. And so God has given them the hope that he's going to protect them, first by sending out his armed advance guard to protect them. Then he's going to bring them together. He's going to deal with the nations. Then the plumb line's going to go out. God's doing some building work. Then he's going to bring his high priest back into office, his king back. Things look hopeful, even though they don't look hopeful. But the problem is, if God is going to lay the plumb line and let the foundations go, and he's going to build a land for his people, there's a whole lot of earth clearing work that has to take place. And so here is a shift. And this four-verse vision is difficult because we're told about a scroll. Picture this, flying through the air, that's got a curse on both sides. It's going to go into certain homes, and it's going to completely consume the homes, both timber and stone. Depending on where you are in this story, it's either hopeful or scary. So tonight, we're going to look at two things. First, what is this flying scroll? And then second, what is this consuming scroll? First, the flying scroll that's flying out over all the land. This is an amazing vision, and right away, once again, the angel that's with Zechariah asks, "Do you know what this is?" And Zechariah says, "I don't know." And somebody has to tell him. This scroll that's measured in cubits is actually 15 by 30 feet. And the size and shape of the scroll matches that of the porch in front of the holy place of the temple built by Solomon. So if you go to 1 Kings 6:3, this is the exact size and dimensions. What that tells us is that this is the place where God would engage with his people and where just judgments were served. God's reestablished his people. He's brought them back home. And in bringing them back home, he's promised that he's going to do good for them. But here's the thing. Not everybody who comes back is a good person. And not everything that's taking place is going well. Fact of the matter is, some people are outcasts and some people are suffering. And now that in the last chapters we saw that high priest is back and a king is back, that means that what's supposed to take place in the land is that God is going to converse with his people. He's going to do business with them. And in doing business with his people, just judgments are going to be served. Now, depending on where you are, that's either good news or bad news. It's good news for those that in the past, when just judgments aren't served, what happens to the people of Israel? Things go downhill quick. The kings cheat. The high priests, they abuse people. Those in high places and power manipulate others. Some are cast away into slavery, and God's judgment comes on the land. God is telling his people by sending this scroll out, my just judgments are coming. There's no arbitrariness taking place here. In fact, the two-sided depiction of the scroll harkens back to the two tablets of the law. God's just judgments are not situational. They're firmly established. God doesn't say, you know, here's the temple, and I'm going to let Joshua and Zerubbabel, the high priest, and they're just going to figure it out. And you just have to go along with what they say. And however the situation demands, you know, they'll come up with something that you have to abide by. No. Not only is God going to bring just judgments, he's going to bring just judgments that are actually based on justice, that are based on his goodwill, that have some authority to them that you can go back to. And you look at the Ten Commandments. You say, this is how we're supposed to live. And you're not subject to the arbitrary whims of a person. These just judgments are going to be about the actual carrying out of God's standards. You know what it's like to be under the authority of somebody who swings one way or another, and you just don't know what kind of manager, boss, or person in authority you're going to meet that day. And I'm going to meet Dr. Jekyll manager or Mr. Hyde manager. How are they going to treat me? And you're left unsure. Here God is saying, I'm sending out my authority and my way, and it's not unsure. You're not going to have to live in insecurity. You're going to be ruled by a real standard, something that has an actual basis. On top of that, the scroll's size and its flight over all the land indicates that God's word is to be easily read and clearly known throughout Judah. This is like a flying billboard. This makes one of those things that dangles behind a little Cessna plane look small. This is a huge thing that everybody can see, and no one's going to have to question what's right and wrong. God's word is going to go out throughout the land. You'll be able to know it. You're not going to have to say, I didn't know, officer. The speed limit sign was behind an oak tree branch. How dare you pull me over? I didn't know. I just moved to this town. How was I supposed to know the zoning laws? It's not what takes place here. It goes through all the land. Everybody's going to clearly be able to read and know God's will. And then they can turn to God's will and to God's word and to God's standards. And they can expect that there's going to be just judgments and just rulings. And they're going to be able to rightly deal with the word of God in their land. Micah 6:8 tells us very clearly, He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. He's already shown you. You know what it's like to hunger. You know what's right and wrong, but you don't see it taking place and you hunger for it. And God is saying to his people, it's going to be clearly known. This should have us thinking about the way God's always dealt with his people. He gives them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And then what happens? They're stiff-necked people just like you and I, and everything falls apart. And he takes them to the land, and in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, God restates the law to them. I don't want you to go into my promised land uninformed. I don't want you to go forward into what I've provided for you without knowing what I want for you. So the Deuteronomy literally means the second giving of the law. I'm going to tell you all over again. I want you to know. And they go into the land. And that just goes perfect. No one sins ever again and everyone treats everyone perfect, right? Nope. They're sinful, fallen human beings just like you and I. And they're sinful and fallen all the way from the king to the butcher to the baker to the candlestick maker. And we have this wonderful story, both recorded in 2 Kings 22 and in 2 Chronicles 34 of Josiah. And no one knows how to live because they're absolutely corrupt. They've just lost sight of who God is. The temple is a place of idol worship, and it's not a place of dealing with God. There are no just judgments. People are abused. They're treated like dirt. And they find the book of the law. And they bring it out and have it read. And the people weep because they know in some cases they've sinned. And in other cases, this is my God who wants this sin to stop in the land I live. Nehemiah, in this very context, they come back to the land. In Nehemiah 8 and 9, they have the same experience. The law is found again. It's read to the people. And what's interesting about Nehemiah 8 and 9, they hear the difficulty. They know they've sinned. They know they haven't followed God the way they're supposed to. Some of them know it because they get the brunt end of the whip and they get the brunt end of the abuse, and others just know it and hope they're going to get away with it. And then you flip over to verse 10 of Nehemiah 8. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for the day is holy to your Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And how do they see the joy of the Lord as their strength? Skip down to verse 18. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled and fasting in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from the foreigners, and they stood and they confessed their sins and their iniquity of their fathers. And they stood up in the place, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter, they made confessions, and they worshiped the Lord their God. Now, I think of worshiping God in my fallenness when, you know, I hear a great passage about how God loves me and how God wants to take care of me and he's a good shepherd. And I don't always think about hearing the law and hearing conviction of my sin as a reason to worship God. But in hearing God's law, it's God saying, I have a way for you to live. I want you to know how to be right with me. I want you to understand what it means to be my child. And so I'm going to tell you. And when you're wrong, you can come to me, your father, and confess your sins. God in the Old Testament always refers to Israel as Jacob, his son. Come to me, and as a father has mercy on his children, I will have mercy on you. I don't always see the law of God as a reason to worship. Sometimes I see the law of God as something to explain away. I don't always see the law of God as the joy of the Lord. I see it as a begrudging reason to confess my sins. But here God says, be joyful because you can confess your sins. Be joyful, I'll forgive you. So this scroll goes out all over the land. Everyone can see it. And it challenges us. I want to ask you, how do you seek God's will for your life? What do you look for to understand what God wants you to do? Well, I pray about it and I wait for a feeling. Well, I ask my friends what's best. I got some advisors. I don't know. And I think about the things and stuff I want to do and I want to accomplish. And that's how I determine God's will for my life. But I want to ask you, what if this is God's will for your life and you're overlooking it? God wants you to do what he's created you to do from the get-go. What more can he say to you than what he has already said in his word? You might be thinking, well, what am I supposed to do with my life? And God says, I want you to do justice. Well, how am I supposed to have my relationships? I'm trying to figure out love, kindness. What am I supposed to do with my time? God says, walk humbly with me. He's shown you, oh man, he's got a will for you. He's got guidance for you. You're not roaming throughout this land like a tumbleweed in the Wyoming breeze, bouncing around without any control, without anywhere to go. You have a way to live. And you look at the Ten Commandments, and you see how life-giving they are. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. I brought you out of bondage from sin. Love me. Don't worship false idols. Keep my Sabbath. Be with me. Honor your father and your mother. Don't murder. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't covet. But yet it's interesting how all these things in the Ten Commandments are the things that when we disobey them leave us so empty. We covet because somebody has more and we don't have anything. We have false idols and they don't mean a thing to us and they don't serve us and they don't change our lives. They don't make us better off. All the while God's like, I'm here. Worship me alone. How do you seek God's will for your life? Are you seeking things and stuff or are you seeking God? Do you understand that he has spoken to you? Or is this not sufficient? Are you waiting for for a weird voice and an experience, all the while where there's something intelligible and meaningful and wonderful and amazing. Difficult, hard, strange, it's back in the past, but it's actually God's inerrant, infallible word. It's not meant to keep your doily in place on your end table or to hold your alarm clock up at your bedside. It's God's word for you. Well, this brings us to the difficulty of what this scroll is actually going to do. This scroll is going to go all throughout the land, and it's going to find those who are thieves, and it's going to find those who swear false oaths, and it's going to enter their house, and it's going to consume their house, both timber and stone. Now, this is a picture of what's going on here with these people. They're coming back from a land of exile, and at first, like, yay, we get to get out of our land of exile and go back home. And you go back home, and your house has a hole in the roof, and there's no walls, and so any enemy can steal your stuff in the midnight, and you want to praise God, and your temple's falling down. And all of a sudden, your good news turns into disgust, because things don't go the way you want them to, and you're poor. Well, in their poverty, not everyone was poor, and some people were in a positions of power to take advantage. And in the midst of the difficulties, you got to do what you got to do to get ahead, if you know what I mean. And so some people were willing to steal. Other people, swearing falsely, that meant that they were cheating in business. And Nehemiah comes later, and he finds in Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah chapter 5, when he shows up at this later time, right around this era, now there arose such a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers, for there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get grain, that we might eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we're mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money from the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is all the flesh of our brothers. Our children are their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it's not in our power to get help, for the other man have our fields and our vineyards. They come back. The situation is dire. So what do? They practice situational ethics. It's what I have to do to get ahead. It's how I make ends meet. It's not my fault you're poor. I needed some grain. I just got more kids than you. And you're the one, by the way, that mortgaged your property. You guys mortgaged yourself. You should be thankful that your daughter is a slave in my house. Situational ethics. Looks good at the time for some people. Gets some people by. It's all too easy to let our situations turn us away from obedience to God. Can't help it. After all, Robin Hood, wasn't Robin Hood such a great guy? He stole from the rich to give to the poor. Bible says you shouldn't make unjust judgments against the rich or the poor. You shouldn't show favoritism to one or the other. Les Mis looks good as a play and sounds great as an opera, but it really just says if you have to steal to get by, go ahead and do it. But situational ethics is not obedience to God. And we can't let our situations and our difficulty turn us away from obeying God, especially to those of us who have power. Especially to those of us who have ability and who have means. Sadly, people in Judea were making an already difficult situation even more difficult by oppressing the poor through thievery and failing to keep their word. And so, God's going to do something about it. And it seems drastic, and it says this scroll is actually a curse. It's cursing people. I don't like that passage. Can we have a different one? But to those who are suffering and sin just runs rampant, it just floods the street, its stink is in the air of when you live, it's mercy. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? It's one of those passages where everyone says, that's why I don't believe the Bible. God struck down Sodom and Gomorrah, shows he's just a big old meanie. But if you read that passage, God cared so much that he heard the cries of those that were around Sodom and Gomorrah, who were being beaten and abused and robbed from and stolen from and raped and murdered. And God does something about it. One of the doctrines that I love so deeply is the doctrine of the simplicity of God. And the doctrine of the simplicity of God doesn't mean God is simple. What it means is that God's parts, he's not a bunch of parts, like a whole bunch of Legos you stick together, and you put enough love together, and you put enough kindness together, and you put enough power together, and you stack them all up, and you build them all together, and eventually you have God. What it means is that all his attributes are so one and so intrinsically united that when God does something like sending out a curse across the land, it doesn't mean that he all of a sudden forgot to love. Like his love is just somewhere else, and now he's deciding to be a cursing God. And then later when he changes his mind, he'll be a loving God. And then he's going to be a wrathful God, and then he's going to be a kind God. And you're sitting there wondering, so read the Bible, what kind of God am I going to get? You're going to get the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and mercy. He is a jealous God for those who are his. When he executes his wrath, it's because he's a loving God. When his judgments are severe, it's because in his mercy, he is doing something about our sin. And so the image of the scroll entering and consuming the homes of thieves and liars is a picture of God removing that which is unclean from the land. God's not only interested in bringing his people back from a land of exile, he wants to build a future for his people based on his holy will. I want something for you people. And I don't want you to live in this uncleanness. I don't want you to be surrounded by cursed behavior. And so this scroll goes in, and this image of timbers and stones being consumed, this is a reference to Leviticus 14. In Leviticus 14, what do you do if you have this unclean, spoiling mildew or mold in your house? Well, first you have to go in and cut it out, and then you take and you wait and see what happens. And then the priest comes back and declares it clean. But if you come back and there's mildew or mold in your house and it's unclean, what do? You tear the thing down, every piece, and you take its timbers and its stone and its plaster and you send it out so that it's consumed and it's gone. And this is a picture of what God wants for his people. He doesn't want us to live in the mildew of sin. He doesn't want us breathing in the mold spores of evil. He doesn't want us to have to say, well, at least we have a place, it's good enough for me, all rotting away and terrible. God says, I want something so much more for you that I'm not going to let thievery and cheating stand in your land. I'm going to remove it, just as if I would remove an unclean, moldy, mildew house from your midst. And why did you have to do that? Because what happens if you have one moldy, mildew house in the midst of a neighborhood? What happens to the neighbor's house? Moldy, mildew. Then what happens to the next? And all this stuff spreads. It's a picture of sin. One person can get away of lying and cheating and stealing from somebody else. And it's like, you know what? You know, if that's what it takes, I can do it too. I just won't be as bad as this person. I just won't. I'll do it only when I have to. Because of what I have to do to get by. But God doesn't want that. Proverbs 3:33. Kind of reflecting this, says the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Think about Achan. He was willing to steal and cheat to hurt God's people. So when they go into people died because Achan sinned. People died because of his cheating. What did God do? He took them out and he wiped their home from the face of God's people. He wants to get rid of this wickedness. We all have a problem at this point, don't we? What hope do I have? I'm like those under the curse of the flying scroll of the law. How could God build anything with my life? James 2:10, if you've broken one piece of the law, you've broken them all. You do one thing wrong, you might as well, you're guilty of everything. And my life deserves this flying cursed scroll to come in and wipe me out. Because I know that I've been a thief. And I know that I'm a liar. And I know that when I'm coveting, I'm basically saying, I want my own way in the whole rest of the table of the law, the other 9 commandments. I'm just breaking them all in one shot by being a coveter. I want to be my own God. I want my own rule. I want my own stuff. I want my own authority. It's all about me. And I stand under a curse. And you know what? God agrees. Tim, you stand under cursed. So what hope do I have? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. If you see where this is given in Deuteronomy and you quick jump into Joshua, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree in Deuteronomy. And then in Joshua, what happens to the evil kings that are there polluting the land? They're taken out in front of the gate of their city and they're hung on a tree. They're executed on a pole. God is getting rid of the curse. And me, who tries to be the potentate of my own life, the king of my own promised land, instead of being hauled out and hung on a tree, I have a Savior who died for me. When the scripture says there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ, it means that there once was, but there isn't anymore. And so when we look at this passage that Jesus Christ has become that curse, and we see what it means to be under the curse, we just see how big the good news is, because we know how bad the bad news is. It's like having somebody who's a thief, a shoplifter, getting promoted to manager of the supply chain, while the manager of the supply chain gets to go to jail and take your fine for shoplifting. It's ludicrous. It's unfathomable. But without ludicrous, unfathomable grace, none of us would stand before a holy God. It's like a liar and a perjurer, somebody who perverts justice by your own tongue, being promoted to district attorney while having the district attorney thrown into jail for perjury. It's ludicrous. It's unfathomable. But apart from ludicrous, unfathomable grace, we could not stand before a holy God. That first and foremost table of the law. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make graven images. Don't make idols. Don't bow down and worship them. But I worship things all the time that aren't God. And I love them all the time more than I love God. Fact, you know what the worst idol that I have erected? It's me. I make myself the greatest idol in my own life. I want to be the Lord of I want to be God. And you know what happens? God of God. Light of light, very God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, died on a cross so an idolater like me could become a child of God. It's ludicrous. It's unfathomable. But apart from that ludicrous, unfathomable grace, we wouldn't stand before a holy God. And that grace was purchased at an infinite price that no accountant could ever calculate. That mercy was purchased by such a great value that no one can estimate it. And so there is no way that this grace can be eradicated. It is truly perfect, truly pure, truly infinite, truly eternal. So big and so vast, it swallows up the curse and it swallows up our sin. And it shouldn't make us passive, right? When we know this grace, we should then be the kind of people who say, God, would you send your son into the slums of my heart? And you take every timber and stone and you consume that sin. Please change me. And God, would you come into the hovel of my soul? Would you take every timber and stone of the evil and wickedness that's in me and get rid of it? And would you take over those bad neighborhoods of my mind and get rid of all impurity? Just cleanse it. Get rid of every timber and stone. And we can do so looking for a day when we will be with God throughout all eternity. And not only will we not have to worry about evil around us, you know, that guy, my neighbor, or that lady, my sister-in-law, or my brother-in-law, or the guy that ran off with our money, or the person in political power. We don't have to worry about our own sin. That most precious sin, the sins that cling to us so closely, those will be gone. Those will be removed. And so I say, let the scroll fly. Let the curse wave, because it's been taken away. Change me and make me new. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have shown us how to live, and you've given us your word. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us not to forget it. Help us not to simply seek those sweet passages that make us feel good. Help us to see the gospel in the difficult passages. Because in there we will truly see the greatness of your grace, because we see the terrible nature of our sin. Don't let us shrink back. Don't let us hide. Don't let us run from the surgeon's knife, but let us look for healing in the hand of the great physician. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ, who is the great physician. Amen.